Pastor Mike continues his study in Hebrews in chapter 1 with Christ is Superior to the Angels, part 1.
Morning, Gateway Church. So glad we're back together. It's highlight of the week. Should be the highlight of the week. If it isn't, you've got the wrong highlight, I guess. This is the best part of the week. Turn, would you please, in your scriptures to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we're going to be continuing, marching through our text. Last week, we came on the heels of an introduction to the book, and we began some look at the opening three or four verses. And what I'd like to do is, as we begin our time, is I'll read those verses, review the points that we looked at last week, just very quickly. I'll just read those points just to put them back on the radar. And then this morning, we're going to look at verse 4. And consider the name of Christ. But before we do that, I want to do a little overview on angels. So it'll be like half the message will be a little mini sermon within a sermon on angels. Then we'll look at verse 4. And then we'll finish out this chapter, Lord willing, next week with the other points that are contained there. So let's read this word together. And my ESV Bible says the supremacy of God's Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So if you were with us last week, we looked at the following. First, that Christ is the final and greatest prophet. Secondly, that Christ is the heir and the owner of all things. Thirdly, Christ is the creator of all things. Fourthly, Christ is the radiance of God's glory, rather. Fifthly, Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. Sixthly, Christ upholds the universe by his power. And seventh and last, Christ alone makes purification for our sin. And we unpacked all those points in some level of detail. They're rich topics. And this morning, my plan is to continue this theme of the superiority, the supremacy, the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll move to that next topic of his superiority over the angels after we do a little review on angels. And we'll be on this topic for a little bit here. So before diving into the particulars of our text, I would like to spend some time on these angels. Angels are interesting. They really are. People will write books and explain their experiences of having met angels. They're touched by angels, so to speak. They're receiving a TV show, something like that, right? I never saw it. You can tell me if it was any good or not. I suspect probably not real orthodox in a lot of its teaching, but maybe it was better than I'm orienting. But angels are interesting to consider. They're great and wonderful beings. When we read in the scripture about their personages, they're resplendent and awe-inspiring, powerful. And even a short study, though, on them as we dig deeper into Hebrews, I think we're going to quickly see that Christ is more powerful, greater, even more resplendent and wonderful. So the following that we'll be spending time on together, simply preliminaries to an exegesis of chapter 1 of Hebrews. And I thought we could break up these preliminaries in the following way. First, what angels are, and secondly, what angels do. So let's look at what they are. The first thing we want to tuck away, which definitely proves the superiority, the supremacy of Christ, is that angels are one, they are created beings. In other words, they are not eternal. They have not always been. They have come into existence in time. They're created. In Colossians, the opening chapter, verses 16 and 17, and this is speaking, of course, of Christ as the firstborn of all creation. And it says also of this firstborn, the Lord Jesus, he is by whom, quote, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So let me tell you what all things means.
It means all things. It means everything. That's what it means. All things. And angels are subsumed under that. Christ made even the angels. They are created by our King, the Lord Jesus. So, created beings. Secondly, angels have unique personalities and roles. They have names. Just briefly, in Luke, the opening chapter, in verse 19, remember, there's an angelic presentation to Zechariah, and he's getting some instruction, this father, John the Baptist. And the angel answered him, quote, "I am Gabriel." His name is Gabriel. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." There's a personhood ascribed to this angel. And his role was messenger to bring God's revelation. Gabriel came, and there's also a very mysterious text from Jude 9. You might recall this. And there is revealed the, quote, "Archangel Michael contending with the devil, how they were disputing about the body of Moses." I worked through that text in seasons past. We won't spend the time together tonight, this morning. But the point is, Gabriel is named. Michael is named. They are unique individual entities, these angels. They all probably have a name, like we do. Thirdly, and I'm going quickly through who they are, they're spiritual beings who can take on a human form. There's an abundance of scriptures that would document and confirm that. The one text I would just share with you this morning is in our own book in Hebrews 13, chapter verse 2, where we read that the book reveals a need for us to, quote, "show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So there's this knowledge that is given to us. Potentially, some of those beings with which we have some contact with could potentially possibly be angels in disguise. And so we should be forewarned and ready to perhaps entertain them properly as God would call us to. Fourthly, with regard to angels and who they are, they don't marry. They don't reproduce. They're created. In Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, and here he's speaking of that coming glorious resurrection life that believers will experience in heaven. And he mentions to those who are redeemed, who will be gathered there, that, quote, "Angels neither marry," we rather too, "neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Assumption being made, angels don't do those things, and we won't either anymore. Fifthly, with regard to angels, they are even now observing the drama of redemption here on the earth, where the Word of God is going out in powerful and convicting men of sin and causing, prompting them to come to faith in Christ. Luke 15 verses 9 and 10, you know that there that Jesus is teaching the parable of the lost coin, and he's in the middle of describing the joy of the woman who finds that lost coin, the coin she had misplaced. And our Lord says of this woman in his story, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." And Jesus then says and brings forth the application, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So angels are aware of what's going on here. Hebrews 11 is a long listing of the angelic witness, potentially, of the drama that happens to all humans here in this life and their lives. So angels see drama being worked out. Sixthly, some angels have disobeyed God. They've been removed from His presence. And I'm thinking of 2 Peter 2:4, where we read, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So some angels have revolted against the holiness of the Lord. And that idea is contained as well in Jude 6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own authority." There's some sort of rebellion, it appears, in the heavenly realms. And they left their proper dwelling. He, God, has kept in eternal chains. So some angels have been removed from God's presence. And then lastly, concerning who they are, we will meet the elect angels, those angels who have not been removed in glory. And I just used to bolster that thought, Hebrews 12,
And there our unknown author speaks to some mysterious realities of heavenly citizenship, even a current heavenly citizenship that you and I who are in Christ know. And he speaks about our coming entrance into the New Jerusalem and that holiness of the eternal state that will be our experience one day when this life is ended. And there we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings." In other words, these are angels in celebratory garb. They're happy and they're triumphant and they're worshiping Christ. So that's who they are. All right, very briefly. Secondly, let's look a little bit at what they do. First, angels are messengers who bring the instruction of God to man. In chapter 2 of our book, verse 2, there is stated very clearly that God has communicated truthfully through his angels, quote, "since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. The angels bring forth the true word of God to his people from time to time." There are numerous instances of this occurring in the pages of Scripture. You recall it was an angel in the midst of that burning bush that Moses saw that was not consumed. And that was some thinking that even the angel of the Lord was perhaps a Christophany, that might have been the Lord Jesus himself. The jury's out on exactly who that was, but it was an angel or Christ giving the message of God. Recall Numbers 22, it was the angel who blocked the way of Balaam, that wicked prophet, that self-serving prophet. Scripture has many examples of angels being used to give a warning or an exhortation or encouragement. Secondly, angels are powerful beings that God often employs to bring judgment. The psalmist writes that it was a company of destroying angels that God used to, quote, "loose his burning anger upon the rebellious Israelites," that chronicle in Psalm 78:49. Jesus states as well that angels will figure prominently in the judgment of the last days. In Matthew 13, in his teaching on the parable of the weeds, we read, quote, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So powerful angels will be employed by our Lord to enact vengeance upon the rebels against him. In Matthew 16, just a little bit later, Jesus teaches here that, quote, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So angels are there in close proximity with our King, the righteous King and Judge. Thirdly, angels minister to God's people. Verse 14 of next week's text, chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 14, that reads, "Are they," speaking of angels, "not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So, angels serve us and care for us. And there's some of that perhaps thought that bolsters and supports this theme we like to think about of guardian angels, angels watching over me, angels caring for us in different ways. Recall God used angels to rescue Lot and his family from the judgment that was soon to fall upon wicked Sodom. And even David in Psalm 34, he gives this comforting word to the people of the Lord when he speaks these words, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Psalm 34, verse 7. That's a thought, isn't it? To think that if you fear the Lord and you're in a tough day and a tough time and there's just difficulties and pressures and sorrows in your life, that perhaps the Lord has sent his angel to comfort you and to give you some encouragement and just show his grace to you, mediated through these powerful beings. I was thinking of the prophet Daniel, that incredible story of his deliverance from the teeth of the lions. In Daniel 6, verse 19, we would read, Then at break of day the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless. It's a great story. Jesus himself expands on this theme of angelic help in Matthew 18, where we read, See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. There's an exhortation and warning. Don't seek to injure those who are helpless and weak, because they may have a powerful support that may do for them what you're trying to do against them. Angels have an open, regular access to the Lord, and they are used by him to bring his people help. This is what the Bible teaches. Remember how angels came even to minister to Jesus following his temptation by Satan in Matthew 4. And you know how Jesus said that he could have called more than 12 legions of angels had he been pleased to do so and wanted to escape the horrors of his arrest and betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, the horrors of the cross. He would have quickly called for help, and they would have come because he has authority over them. But he did not. He stayed and worked our redemption. Recall, it was an angel of the Lord, the text says, who opened up those prison doors and allowed the apostles to escape and continue in their preaching ministry in the days of the early church. So angels are useful. Fourthly, angels are active even now in offering heavenly worship to God. They're enjoined in Psalm 148, verse 2. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. I think that's something they do with great regularity. I'm mindful of that Advent season scene where the angel of the Lord appeared to those shepherds. There they are, out in the night and the darkness, keeping watch over their flock. And this angel brought these men good news that a Savior had been born. And as if the beauty and the majesty of that heavenly messenger was not enough to persuade them, then, quote, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What a scene that is. Luke 2. And of course, there's another scene powerful in Revelation 5, verse 11, where the Apostle John, in his prophecy, he reveals a picture of this heavenly worship that's offered to the Lamb. This Lamb, this one who was found worthy of accepting the title deed to the universe, the supreme and sovereign one. And that text says in verse 11 of Revelation 5, Then I looked, John says, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. Boy, you want to talk about a sweet heavenly choir. He says, this voice of many angels numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, the sweetest words probably of eternity, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's what the angels do. This is what they're about. And I hope this little half message within the full message is helpful as we perhaps consider the many ways that even the Son of God is superior over these mighty beings. So I'm going to read our text. And we're going to make a beginning. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. And I'll read through the end of the chapter. We'll only look at the first point, so be not concerned. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who would inherit salvation? So what I'll do right now is I'm going to give you the 5 points that I've, in my study, have identified in this chapter. You can note them if you like. We're only going to be looking at the first one together this morning. But here they are. And again, the first one this morning, the next four next week. The first, this morning's theme: the Son has a more excellent name, verses 4 and 5. The Son has a more excellent name. Secondly, the Son receives angelic worship, verse 6. The Son receives angelic worship. Thirdly, the Son exercises authority over angels. That's verse 7. The Son exercises authority over angels. Fourthly, the Son is more glorious than the angels, verses 8 through 12. Again, the Son is more glorious than angels, verses 8 through 12. And then lastly, 5, the Son is exalted over the angels, verses 13 and 14. So, summary: the Son has a better name, he's worshipped by, has authority over, is more glorious and exalted over, above, and beyond the angels. Let's look at our first point. The Son is a more excellent name. I'll read verses 4 and 5 once more. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you"? Consider with me as we begin this, looking at this verse, the name. Revelation 19 will begin our consideration of the name of our Lord Jesus. As you know, that book, that chapter in particular, is a part of a prophecy which gives a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his supremacy as well. And it gives us a window, an observation in his role as righteous judge, come to judge a world in rebellion. And what I would like to do is read verses 11 through 16. And then we're going to unpack it and learn much about this name of Christ, I suspect. So here it is. Quote, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." What a scene this is. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There is just so very much we could say about this text. And I'm just going to try to contain myself in your presence this morning with just that content that reveals his names, part of his names, and some of the significance and importance of his name. Why his name is altogether superior to the name of angels. Look with me here that Jesus is called Faithful. He's called True. He's the one who is given a faithful and true witness of himself with regard to the things concerning himself, who he is, what he has come to do, who God is, why God sent him. He's faithful and true. In other words, he can be trusted. He does not lie. Earlier on in Revelation, in the opening chapter, the Apostle John, in verse 5 of that opening chapter, reveals Christ to be that one from whom grace and peace comes. This is the one, John says, who is and who was and who is to come. And that's full of mystery. It's clearly a reference to God the Father, but it's also a reference to the God who would one day come in the person of Jesus Christ. It's both, not either or, but both. So Jesus, in that opening chapter of John, with regard to names, is called Faithful Witness. He's called the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on the earth. This is power. This is prestige. This is preeminence. Think about this. The names of Jesus taken together indeed are the names of supremacy. There is no greater name than the name of Jesus and all those names that describe him. He is supreme over all. But there's more to this name. Back to our text in Revelation 19. There's something quite mysterious, and it's wonderful. It says there in verse 12, he has a name written that no one knows except himself. And what does that mean? I think what it means is this, that you and I, as mere mortals, we're created beings just like angels. We cannot know exhaustively the infinite person of Christ. He is beyond our full comprehension. He is beyond us. Cannot be fully known. One editor has written, divine mystery veils part of the nature of the Son in whom God speaks most fully. Mystery associated with the personage of Christ. But his names, they unpack some of that and they give us some inkling of who he is, what he has done, and why he is worthy of our worship, and certainly why he's superior to angels. And I was thinking a little bit about this, and I was drawn to Luke 10, verse 22, and there Jesus states, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What has Jesus just said there? You can't know me exhaustively. Only the Father knows me exhaustively. And only the Son knows the Father exhaustively. But we can know something about one another through our names. So far, back to Revelation 19, that passage has revealed a variety of names ascribed to Jesus Christ. He's called there faithful, true, unknown in some ways, and the next, the Word of God. There's some weightiness to that one. When we say he's the Word of God, what we're saying is the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest, the most comprehensive revelation of God the Father. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember that? He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, I and the Father are one. The Son is fully conscious of his full possession of deity. He is aware of who he is, and yet in the mystery of the triune God, he subordinates himself to the purposes of the Father and does the Father's bidding and will. We can't figure this stuff out. It's beyond our little pea brain human capacity. This we do know. In Hebrew culture, someone's name, your name signifies all that you are. It represents the whole of your person, your totality, what you are like. It's your reputation. It's what you're known for. That's your name. When I say Mike Kelly, there's a reputation associated. When I say Dan Costin, there's a reputation. Something is known just in the expression of that name if you've had some association with that person. It's our handle. I remember so many times when I was a kid, my dad would say that as a man, your integrity is associated with your name. If you get a name for not having integrity, you have a bad name. Names are important. Christ's names reveal so much to us. In John 1:1, it tells us that this word, Christ, one of his names, this word was in the beginning with God. And it says right after that, what? The word was God. We're talking about deity, the only deity. It says in verse 3, all things were made through him. Colossians tells us that as well. In verse 4 of John 1, it says, this word in him, that eternal word in him was life. And I got news for you. It's the only place where life can be found. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in belief in the name that we can have life and find acceptance as we're forgiven of our sins, trusting in this one who alone has power to forgive them. It is this aspect of the name of Jesus, the word and that light. It shines in the darkness of this sin-stained world. And aren't you glad? Because if it hadn't, you and I wouldn't be here. And that's the proof positive we are here. And it supports the next statement. It says, and the darkness has not overcome it. That light was powerful in your heart and in mine if you know Christ this morning. And the darkness that we once lived in, it's been dispelled. It's been chased away. There's a new landlord over the affections of our heart, a new owner. We've been born again. You and I seated here today are the proof positives that the name of Jesus Christ still brings salvation. Can bring light to darkened hearts. And dear ones, there is more. There is just so much more, but our time runs out. But a few more thoughts. In Revelation 19 still, verse 16, it continues in its description of Christ as the righteous judge in this way. And if you still have your Bibles open to Revelation 19, I don't know, this chapter is particularly powerful to me, and maybe you want to just peek at it while I read it. It's intensely wonderful and humbling and scary and encouraging all at the same time. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our King and Lord. It is his name. It is written on his thigh. I just have to laughingly suggest to you, need we really say more why the name of Christ is superior to the angels? We don't really need to say more, do we? The names themselves reveal his supremacy. Those names by which Christ is called display that all-surpassing excellence of his person, his position, and his power. He is the supreme entity of the whole created sphere and eternal sphere. And in truth, you and I have barely scratched the surface with regard to a proper consideration and understanding what all the names of Christ represent. This is just the beginning of the beginning, if we were really to think long and hard on it. But for our own observation this morning, would you agree with me that this opening text reveals what may be the best answer explaining why the name of Christ is more powerful, and it's here. Christ has made for you and I purification for sins. Consider with me what that means, what the results are of this purification. As a result of our being embraced by Christ and all that his names represent for us, you and I, once fallen men, now fallen men that are forgiven, fallen men and women, boys and girls, we may have our guilt removed. We may have our guilt expunged, put away. We may have, what some have said, the Christ-colored sunglasses that God puts on and sees only Christ in us and not our sin anymore because we've been purified. It's an amazing thing. And so we can have confidence that the last breath of this life, however long it may be, at that last day of our sojourn here as aliens and pilgrims, we may have confidence of being warmly and fully embraced by this name, the Lord Jesus, the name that is above all names. He will take us to Himself, and we need not worry about that. It's as settled as it can ever be. You didn't settle it, He did. You can't add to it, He's done it all. It's finished. And we have this as certainty and a surety. Some of us have life insurance. Great. This is better. Superior. This is eternal life. It's promised. It's given. It will be received because of the name of Christ. The Lord Jesus has made possible through His work of atonement the removal of sin's penalty. And He has brought into being the potential of eternal life for all of those who are His people. Dear ones, angels cannot do this. Hence the name of Christ is exceedingly superior to that of their own, even powerful angels like Gabriel and Michael. And we simply must make mention of another of Christ's names, and we won't do it today, is His name, Son. Christ is God the Son. There is only one Son. And so next week we'll consider that uniqueness of God the Son and save that discussion for then. And we'll move on to other points in this chapter and consider them. They're precious things for us to consider. This should do much to encourage our souls. So we'll end with that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the majesty of Christ. We are grateful for how He has been described in Your Scripture in a variety of ways. And we are grateful, Father, we who know Him, to have experienced His forgiveness. Father, would You just encourage us as we go about our duties this week with the unique treasure that's in our possession, that we are the forgiven, we are the accepted. We have been gathered to the greatest name of all, and there we shall remain because of who He is. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. His name, we pray. Powerful name. Amen.